Morning. I'm going to read the Word of God from the book of Genesis, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. The first two verses I'm going to read from the text in Greek. That's my mother tongue. Και όταν οι άνθρωποι άρχισαν να πληθύνονται επάνω στο πρόσωπο της γης και γεννήθηκαν σε αυτούς θυγατέρες, βλέποντας η γη του Θεού τις θυγατέρες των ανθρώπων ότι ήσαν ωραίες, πήραν για τον εαυτό τους γυναίκες από όλες όσες διάλεξαν. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Amen.
Good morning, family of God. The mythological story about a highly advanced civilization living on the island of Atlantis has captured the imagination of people ever since the days of Plato, who lived 400 years before Jesus Christ. Supposedly, the people who lived on Atlantis were giants. They were some kind of superhuman race. It is true that the Nazis of Germany received inspiration from this story for their own efforts to create a superior Aryan race of man. Personally, I wonder if the legend of Atlantis is based in a dim awareness in our collective memories of the society that is spoken of here in Genesis chapter 6. Because this is a real historical society that existed long ago in the days of Noah. And the Bible tells us that there were giants in the land, the Nephilim, who lived there, and they lived for nearly 1,000 years. That sounds superhuman to me. Who were the Nephilim? The mysterious statement made here, the Nephilim were in the earth. Doesn't that sound mysterious to you? The Nephilim walked the earth back then. This is a term that's used later in Numbers chapter 13 to describe the Anakim. The people, most well-known member of that group is Goliath, a giant, over 9 feet tall. Now, this passage of Scripture is one of the most difficult to interpret in all of the Bible. And please understand, I'm not going to unravel all of the mysteries and be able in this cryptic passage to answer all your questions. However, I will venture to say a couple things about the meaning. There are many Bible students who believe that the sons of God spoken of here are fallen angels. You know, sons of God is a term to refer to angels in Job chapter 1 and some other places in the Bible. And the belief that these are fallen angels who somehow had human bodies, and they would had intercourse with women to give birth to half-human, half-angelic beings. So these were the Nephilim, resulting from fallen angel marriages. A more likely interpretation, in my view, is that sons of God were fallen angels or demons, same thing, who took possession, who possessed the bodies of men, who then married women, as many as they chose, to produce a powerful group of princely warriors, chieftains, or heroes they spoke of, who ruled the earth with an iron fist. They were men of renown. By the way, it says men, not half men, half angelic, but men of renown. So they were famous beings, and they were warriors. But I'm not going to dwell on these controversial matters. You know, there is value in studying every verse of Scripture, including the ones that are obtuse. But really, the power of Christianity lies in its foundational truths, and it's in essential truths. And this is where we really ought to spend most of our time, our thoughts, and our effort, thinking about and meditating on things that are clearly revealed in Scripture. And there are two things very clearly revealed in this text of Scripture that I want to emphasize today. We learn something about the divine nature, and we learn something about human nature. These are two of the most important kinds of knowledge that you can have, a knowledge of God and the nature of God, and a knowledge of human nature. We find here that God has grief, He has anger, and He has grace. And we see here man's tendency to live in the empire of desire. So the first thing we want to look at is the nature of man and the nature of us. God is about to destroy the world. He feels sorry. This whole effort that He's made to create man and to fill the earth has gone bad, and he even regrets and sorry that He made man, and he's about to destroy the world and every thing in it by means of a massive flood. Well, what was it that was happening on earth that would cause God to feel this way and to take such extreme action? Well, there's this statement in verse 5, which is the most depressing statement, I think, maybe in the whole Bible about mankind and what has happened. It says that the Lord God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. I mean, there's a lot of superlatives there. Every inclination, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. This is a society that is actually saturated with evil and corruption. I had a professor in seminary who liked the phrase the ubiquity of iniquity, and that certainly applies here to this society, absolutely depraved. And how were they depraved? Two specific things are revealed about this society. They placed no limits on their desire. That's why I like the phrase empire of desire, plus it's catchy, so you'll remember that, empire of desire. No limits to their desire. They devoted themselves to the unlimited gratification of the desires of the flesh. Nothing wrong with desires, by the way. To be alive is to have desires, and that's part of human nature. But this is a place where desires have gone wild. This is a place where desires have crashed through the fences that God has set up and the boundaries. that God has set up for life. It's unrestrained indulgence of desires. And first of all is the unlimited desire for pleasure. There's no limit to the number of women that a man could have in this society. We saw this last week with Lamech. Lamech was the first that we know of that crossed this boundary. Instead of having one man and one woman united together in marriage for life, Lamech was a bigamist, and he had two wives. So this was the beginning of the rebellion against God's plan for marriage and human sexuality. And so in chapter 6, verse 2, we see that these Nephilim, these giants, these warriors, these chieftains were marrying anyone they wanted. They would choose any woman that they wanted. And it sounds to me like women not necessarily willing to do this, but they were putting together harems. This was where harems began to show their power and to have these trophy women kind of thing. And then we see an unlimited desire for power. These folks were after fame. They were men of renown, famous. They were seeking fame and glory, seeking a name for themselves. They were heroes. The word heroes means also warriors. And so this lust for power led to violence. Remember Lamech bragging about how he had killed a man. He wrote a poem about it and was actually celebrating his violence. And we see a little later that this society is described as being full of violence. Chapter 6, verses 11 and 13 both say, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And so in social relations, this forcefulness and aggression to exert a person's power over others, and then this lack of limitation when it came to marriage and human sexuality and just having any woman that you wanted. James 4 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but cannot have what you want, so you quarrel and fight. So again, it's this the desires. You know, the Bible uses many words to describe sin, and one of them is transgression. And transgression in that word, you know, means to cross the line, to step across the boundary. And that is what we see here in the empire of desire of crossing the boundaries that God has established. Now, what happens when you choose to live your life in such a way that you cross God's boundaries, when you cross God's law and God's commandments? What will happen? Well, first of all, what happened here was there was a shortened lifespan. In verse 3, God said, my spirit will not contend with man forever. Another translation is to remain in. My spirit will not remain in man forever, for he is mortal. He's flesh. The only reason we live is that God allows us to live by his spirit. And this is not going to go on forever. His days will be 120 years. Now, if you've just read chapter 5, the genealogy through the line of Seth, how long did people live? I mean, you know, consistently it was over 900 years. And so this is a drastic abbreviation in the lifespan that is a result of their crossing the boundaries. So here they thought they were going to achieve greater liberty by crossing the boundaries God had set, and now there is restrictions to their life. This always happens when we break God's laws and we go outside the boundaries of his will, thinking it's going to be wonderful and free, and instead there are constrictions that come down, and the shortening of lifespan, and of course, the next thing you know is the destruction, the wholesale destruction, the clean sweep of all life on earth is going to result. Now, I want you, I've noticed the different types of transportation in Brussels, and I want you to think about a tram for a while, a train. I want you to imagine that a tram can think and talk. Just indulge me for a few moments, if you would. I think about a life of a tram. You know, it must be pretty boring. You know, it's the same thing every day, over and over, the same tracks. back and forth, the same circuit that you're making, back and forth, over and over. Pretty dull, pretty monotonous, no deviation, no change, no variety. And so imagine the train, this tram says to himself one day, you know, I'm just really tired of this. You know, I just can't take this anymore. This is a boring life, and today's my big day. Today I'm going to jump the tracks. I'm going to jump the tracks today, and I'm going to see the world. I'm going to jump the tracks, and I'm going to see the world. So he jumps the tracks. How's it going to go for him? How do you think life's going to be for the tram who jumps the tracks? He's going to slow down immediately. He's going to find it tough going. Can barely, eventually, barely move. What's more, people that are riding in the cars, they're going to be injured, and maybe some will be seriously hurt. And things maybe not going so well. Now let's imagine another tram who takes a very different attitude. Another tram who says, you know, I just can't wait to roll down the tracks today, because my life is really wonderful and great. You know, I help people get an education because I take young people to school back and forth every day. I'm helping them to get an education. You know, I can't wait because I help older folks who can't walk very well anymore. And, you know, they need to get around. They need to go to store and get things to live. They need to go see their grandchildren, of course. They have to go to the doctor and get some medical care. And I'm a vital part of that. I can't wait for today to help bless people. As long as I stay on the tracks, you know, everything's going to be wonderful. I'm going to be taking people back and forth to work. So they can, you know, use their skills and their talents, where they can serve mankind with the abilities that they have, and they can provide for their families back and forth. And, you know, I'm pretty important in Brussels. I'm part of the lifeblood of this city. And when I move, the world moves. And I just love my life. As long as I stay on the tracks, I'm free, and I bless people. Amen? And that's the way God has set up the world. You know, as long as we stay on the rails of His commands, He's designed us. He created us. He knows how we run best. We don't. I mean, we think. Now, we learn something about human nature here, see? We learn something about human nature. We think we know better than God. This is a boring life. You know, all these restrictions. You know, I only get one woman. That's it. You know, you got to be kidding me. You know, And all these laws that God said, and we think we know better than He does. And say, you know, I'm just sick and tired of this boring life, and I'm gonna jump the tracks, and it's gonna be wonderful. And this is what we're told by the world. But it's all a lie. It's all a lie. And God, who loves us and who designed us, He knows where the good life really is. And He knows where the happiness is going to be. And He knows how we're supposed to live so that we can bless people. And so good can come and we can be fulfilled. And may God help us trust God that His commandments are good. And they bring freedom. They liberate us. So when it comes to marriage and human sexuality, God knows what's best. God knows what's best, and it's going to lead to life and liberty. When it comes to social relationship, God knows what's best, and we can't be forcing our way through life and running over people to get our way and being aggressive and raising our voice and pushing and shoving, because we are all about myself and power over others and making a name for myself. You know, we have a city in the United States that you've heard of probably called Philadelphia. You know what that word means. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And the joke is that the city really should be called the city of brotherly shove. And that just makes me think about this culture here. You know, that's where they were living. It was brotherly shove. And it was about violence and making a name and expanding your territory and your reign. And it led to violence, and God eventually destroyed this world. Well, we learned something about the nature of God here, too. Not just human nature, but God is revealed to us here as a God who grieves, a God who is furious, a God of anger, of wrath, and a God who has grace. Interesting, verses 6 and 7, it talks about the grief the Lord had. He saw the world that he had made and mankind that he had placed in the world, and it just did not come out the way he had hoped. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. God has emotion. The God who is there, the true and living God, who created everything and who looks down upon the earth, as he sees our lives and as he sees human rebellion against his plan, man jumping the rails, going off on his own, it grieves him. It hurts him. It causes pain. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit by whom you're sealed to the day of redemption." Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't wound. We are capable of wounding and hurting and grieving God. This is abundantly clear in the Bible. Ezekiel 6:9, "I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts." Psalm 78, "How often they rebelled against him in the desert and grieved him in the wilderness." Now, you only grieve over someone you love or you can identify with personally. And God grieves over us because he loves us. He cares about us, just like a parent grieves over a child who rebels against what is good in their life. And the parent is touched with grief and pain. Now, right alongside of this grief and pain is God's anger and wrath. And so in verse 6, "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. His heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." Two opposite passions blazing side by side. Two opposite passions blazing side by side. Grief and fury. This is our God. Grief over our rebellion and waywardness and a determination to bring about justice and the judgment of the human race. It seems contradictory, but it isn't. Jesus Christ had this kind of combination of emotions. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus was healing a man on the Sabbath. Man with the withered arm. He was healing this man, and the Pharisees were watching him to find fault. Remember the scenario. They were watching him to find fault with him. And it says in verse 5, he, Jesus, looked around at them, the Pharisees, in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Notice that combination, the anger. They don't care about this man. They don't care. All they care, and these were religious people that only cared about keeping the rules, their man-made rules. They totally missed the point. And he was angry that they didn't care about this man. But he was also deeply distressed at their stubborn heart, the grief and the pain, that they were missing what life was really about. Again, we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and then pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem. In Luke 19, 41 and following, "As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come when Your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Judgment is going to fall. Terrible judgment. And yet Jesus is weeping over this city that has chosen to reject him. This is the two opposite passions blazing side by side. You know, Glenn and I plan the worship services every week, and you know, we try to find songs that correspond with the theme of the day. And you know, one of the most difficult themes to try and find music for is the wrath of God. If we can find some songs on the wrath of God, not too many, there are a few, but God is a God of wrath too. And I want to read to you the words of a folk song made popular by Johnny Cash, if you know him in Europe. Moby has actually sung this, and the Blind Men of Alabama, and so on. You can run on for a long time. You can run on ducking and dodging. You can run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Well, my goodness gracious, let me tell you the news. My head's been wet with the midnight dew. I've been down on bended knee talking to the man from Galilee. He spoke to me in a voice so sweet, I thought I heard the shuffle of angels' feet. He put one hand upon my head. Great God Almighty, let me tell you what he said. Go tell that long-tongued liar. Go tell that midnight rider. Tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter. Tell him that God's going to cut him down. Tell him that God's going to cut him down. Well, you throw your rock and hide your hand, working in the dark against your fellow man. But as sure as God made black and white, what's down in the dark, what's done in the dark will be brought to the light. You can run on for a long time. You can run on ducking and dodging. You can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. That too is our God, brothers and sisters. The grief and the love, blazing fire. The anger and the wrath, blazing fire. Side by side. This is our God. Now we can actually understand this. There's two examples in Scripture that I thought were illuminating. In Genesis chapter 34, we have the story of Dinah being raped by Shechem. You may know the story. We're probably not going to get to chapter 34. But that's what happens in chapter 34. And the brothers of Dinah, the sons of Jacob, how do they react to the rape of their sister? Genesis 34:7 says, they were filled with grief and fury. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Grief due to the fact that their sister had been violated and had been humiliated and had been raped, and fury because of a desire for justice that Shechem would be brought to justice. We can identify with that. If that was your sister, I think you can identify with those two passions, can you not? I'm trying to help you here. I'm trying to help me here understand God. That if my sister was raped, the grief and the fury that would be in my heart at that time. Another example is Jonathan, the son of King Saul, in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 34. Jonathan was best friends with David. David, a wonderful, righteous man of God. Saul was Jonathan's father, who hated David and tried to kill him. He He had just, and if you read this section, Saul had just thrown his spear trying to kill David. And it says this, Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the month, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. Fierce anger that his good friend and innocent and righteous person David would, his father would try to kill him, and yet grieved that his father would do such a thing, would try to kill him. So God is a God of justice, but not justice alone. He's a God of justice and love. God is not just a God of love. He's a God of love and justice. He's a perfect combination of both. A perfect, perfect combination of both. Now, churches and we as Christians, we tend to be imbalanced. We tend to focus and be preoccupied with maybe the hard virtues of God or the soft virtues of God. We tend to tilt one way or the other. So you have some churches that are all focused on the holiness of God, the justice of God, and the transcendence of God, and these churches can become cold and hard and judgmental and self-righteous churches because all they think about is the holiness of God and they forget the love of God and the grief that he has for lost humanity. Then you have other churches that get all preoccupied with the love of God and the goodness, you know, the mercy of God and the grace of God, and they forget the holiness of God. And so these churches tend to use God and don't worship God in his magnificence because God is just love and mercy, and they forget the majesty of God. And what we need is both. We need both blazing side by side. The grief, the love for lost people who rebel against God, and the holiness and the justice. God is lightning and thunder and smoke and fire, and he's also the still small voice that whispers, I love you. Both side by side. Jesus, who wept at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, is the same one who said, how shall you escape the damnation of hell? To the Pharisees. You have both of these. You can't get a full picture of God unless you hold both together. Here it is in 2 Samuel. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, enough, withdraw your hand. Withdraw your hand. There's two things. And there's a wonderful passage in Ezekiel, which says basically, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but I want the wicked to turn and live. Oh, turn ye, Israel, why will you die? Why will you die? I don't have any pleasure in judging, you know, sending people to hell. You know, I read the Quran a couple of years ago. I read the entire thing, and you get a very different picture of who God is, who Allah is, and who God, the triune God, is. And Allah, it seems that he enjoys insulting and berating and degrading his enemies and amputating and torturing. But that's not our God. He's not no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's grieving and he's furious together. And somehow, even in his wrath, God retains the dignity for man. Well, how can these two opposite characteristics in God be reconciled? His love, his mercy, and his wrath and holiness. How can these be reconciled? I mean, it seems like a contradiction. Of course, it isn't a contradiction in God's character, but it seems, how can these be reconciled? Well, I want you to think about another scene in the Bible. It's on Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. Moses has been on the mountain, and he's received the law from God. And what happened down on the ground below on the mountain with the people of God while Moses is receiving the law? You remember the story? They are making a golden calf. And so, you know, even before he brings the law down, they've already broken it, and they're idolatrous. And so coming back down the mountain, you know, Moses realizes what has happened, and what does God say? What does God say? Just hold on. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm just going to wipe them out. I'm going to make a clean sweep of these people, just like in Noah's day. I'm just going to start over, reboot. And we're just going to restart this thing, you know? And I'm going to start with you, Noah. I'm going to start a new race with you. And then he says to Moses, I'll start a new people with you. And what does Moses say? Moses said, please forgive them. If you can't forgive them, blot my name out of the book of life. The same Hebrew word in Genesis 6. Wipe out. He's going to wipe out the human race. And Moses says, no. Don't wipe your people. Wipe me out. Blot me. Very interesting. So instead of destroying the people, Moses said, let your wrath fall on me as a substitute. Does that remind you of anybody? And so in Christ, the two emotions can be reconciled. The love of God has found a way to love us and forgive us and to bless us while at the same time maintaining the justice of God and the holiness of God, which burns like a consuming fire against all sin. Jesus Christ says, forgive them. Blot me out as a substitute. Wipe me out. Let your wrath fall on me so that they can be spared. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a wonderful God. My sin demanded hell, but on him the judgment fell. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 said, Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. And so we can stand before this God and be accepted. His love that blazes can be freely expressed toward us because his justice that blazes has been fully satisfied in the sacrifice of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that and ask that you would help us to want to stay on the rails that you have laid out in Holy Scripture, that we would trust and believe that you know best how we ought to live, even when it contradicts our judgment and goes against what we think, that we would submit and surrender and even delight in the restrictions and limitations you've placed on our life, because within those boundaries there's glorious freedom and joy and ability to bless our fellow man. And Lord, we thank you for this revelation about you. You certainly transcend us, Lord, and your ways are higher than our ways. We stand in amazement of you, a God holy and righteous, infinite, eternal, immutable, and yet a God of love and mercy and tenderness that has found a way through Christ to love us sinners and to prevent our destruction, because we've all transgressed. We have all jumped the rails at some point in our life, and we thank you for Christ, the perfect Savior, and we run to him. In his name we pray. Amen.